Well, thank you again for the privilege of being with you this weekend. And I love the conversations. There have been some incredible conversations with many of you this weekend. I always go home encouraged and refueled, recharged for whatever I need to do next. And I just want to thank you for that. Thank you also for reading the books. Many of you have read some of my books, and more of you have purchased books, and I hope that means you're going to read. And if you do, I would like to ask you to do me a favor and go on Amazon and respond. I don't care if it's the good, the bad, and the ugly. It just helps others, encourage others to read. And I think this message is important for women, and I'm just one person. I need help in getting it out to other women. So you can help me, if you will. So here we go, the last round here. And this is entitled, Here Comes the Bride. It's interesting to me that a girl's wedding day is supposedly the high point of her life. And often the conversation focuses on the dress, right? I mean, I remember when Kate and Will got married, we couldn't wait to see what the dress was going to look like, and it didn't disappoint. And there was a young bride who was about to be married, and she was absolutely obsessed with thinking about her dress. Only this bride was trying to figure out how she could set fire to her dress. She was 12 years old. Reem Al-Numairi, who is from Yemen, her father had arranged for her to marry her 30-year-old cousin. And when she resisted, her father bound and gagged her and forced her to marry. Her supposed husband beat and raped her to consummate the marriage. It is an amazing story because this young girl never gave up. She fought back. She fought back fiercely, and several suicide attempts drew the attention of a judge who granted her a divorce. And now she is an activist to free and prevent other girls from becoming brides. It's a major problem. You will read about it in Half the Sky. Another young woman named Mina, she's Muslim, didn't get to be a bride. She was sold to a brothel at the age of 8 or 9. And she was so resistant that they beat, drugged, and raped her into submission. She got pregnant twice, and they took away her children. But she refused to give up. In Half the Sky, it says that her distinguishing characteristic is obstinacy. She can be dogged and mulish. She breaches the pattern of femininity in rural India by talking back and fighting back. And eventually she freed herself and was reunited with her children. Her son Vivek helped free his sister. And some said of him that he inherited his mother's incomprehension of surrender. We've been talking this weekend about God's story, and about the leading roles he gives to his daughters, to each of us, in the opening lines of that story. We've talked about being his image bearers, being Azer warriors, and being members of the Blessed Alliance with our brothers. But the question before us is, how do we move forward in these callings? You know, we've heard about what they are, and we've seen an example in Ruth, but we need more to go on. We all do. How do we live as God's image bearers? How do we live as Azer warriors in the 21st century? And how do we build that blessed alliance? What can we do to make that happen? What is God asking of us in the 21st century? What is our message to women worldwide? Again, you know, the danger is that we're going to settle for an American interpretation of Scripture, a view of women that depends on prosperity and opportunity, and not one that envisions the whole world and young girls like Reem and Mina. What's our message for them? If Reem and Mina crossed over from Islam to Christianity, would we feel the need to tame the fight in them? Would we give them quiet and gentle training? How would our focus on purity impact girls like that? Would we hold them up as Azer role models and tell our sons to date girls like that, girls with those kinds of qualities? In the gospel, God puts before us a vast, uncharted territory of limitless possibilities of what it means to live for Him. There's a lot to what the Apostle Paul says, and I really love this because we so want it spelled out for us in specific terms. You know, give me 5 easy steps toward being an Azer warrior. Or, you know, tell me when I've kind of got it nailed as to what it means to be an image bearer. And what does it mean to be in a blessed alliance? Is, you know, I get along pretty well with everybody. Is that good enough? And Paul says to us that we are to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. God doesn't spell it out for us in minute detail. You know, we are entering, as I said, uncharted territory and limitless possibilities for what that means. And we will never arrive. We're going to always be figuring it out. And we're going to make mistakes, and it's going to be messy. But we are called to this. And there's no formula. I wish there was a formula, but there isn't one. We have to work at this. And there's a problem that confronts us at the outset that's really important for us to be aware of. And that is the fact that there is a chapter missing in the Bible. Yeah. I was speaking at a conference that had to do with my publisher, and you know, if one of them made a mistake like that, they'd probably lose their job. You know, it's just, you left out a chapter here. When what's going on? And it's an important chapter. And this is where it comes in. It comes in early in the story. You know, in Genesis 1 and 2, we see God in creative action, and there's this spectacular display of His artistry and His power and His graciousness and His generosity to this world, and we talked about that earlier. And He has this beautiful vision for humanity. You know, it says that it wasn't good for the man to be alone, and it is an absolutely spectacular and beautiful scene when He creates the man and then He creates the woman, and it's not that He removes a rib, it's that he removes a good portion of the man's side. She's made out of him. You know, they're more alike than they are different, and they go from one to being two and then back to one again. I mean, it's a beautiful story. But before we see a single moment of unfallen image bearer living, before we see how the woman becomes the Azer warrior who joins the man in the battle for God's kingdom and embraces this grand mission that He sets before them, an enemy invades. And God's image bearers succumb to the temptation that is presented to them. We don't get to see that blessed alliance. We don't know what it's like. And everything that happens thereafter is in a fallen world, for a terrible darkness descends over the planet. And we are left to sort through the rubble to try to figure out what it is that God had in mind for us. We need that missing chapter. And here's the problem. Jesus calls us to advance a kingdom that is not of this world. It's not like anything we see around us. The best that we see around us is a good kingdom of this world, but not the kingdom of God. It's a kingdom that's alien to us. I mean, it's as alien as Jesus was when he came. And people couldn't figure him out, and his ways made no sense, and they went and clashed with everything they understood about their own culture and their own ways of doing things. And he was calling them to something that was otherworldly, and not in the sense of it not belonging here, but in the sense that this is the way things were meant to be. This is the lost world, the world that we lost in Eden. The gospel takes us to a different, to a foreign way of living, a way that is alien to us, even as Christians, that we know so little about. And if we just look around us and we see, we take our clues from a fallen world, if we take our clues from the rubble that we're left in, our conclusions will fall short of what God had in mind for us. This is a huge problem. It's a huge problem for us. And we get glimpses, hints here and there in the Bible of what God had in mind for us. And we've seen some of that in the story of Naomi and Ruth. And we see it in the story of Esther and Mary and Huldah and Deborah. We see kingdom alliances with remarkable men like Boaz and Mordecai, Joseph and Barak, and the Apostle Paul. And these are role models for all of us. These aren't just for women who feel called for leadership roles and official leadership titles. If you are God's image bearer, you are by nature called to leadership. You are called to see the world around you as your business. As God's image bearer, what is happening in God's world is your business. And we have responsibility to do what we can about the things that we see going on around us. So when I was getting ready to write Half the Church, I wanted to find out more about this missing chapter. And what I wanted to do was look for ideals in the Bible. You know, ultimately Jesus is the missing chapter, and we need to spend a lot of time studying him, and not just his birth and his death and resurrection, but all of the business in the middle where he's teaching and where he is embodying what God had in mind for us. He is described in the New Testament as the perfect image bearer. So he's the missing chapter. But there are these ideals in Scripture, and I couldn't wait to dig into their stories. And the missing chapter's ideals that we have are both brides. There's one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. One is ancient and one is future. Both of them are in the spotlight when you read the Scripture. They're highlighted. The first is the magnificent grand finale of the rich teachings in the Bible on wisdom. And the second stands in a blaze of glory in the final two chapters of the Bible. Both of them are ideals. They supply for us information about the missing chapter. They teach us how to live in the broken rest of the story. So let's talk about them. Bride one. There's bride one and bride two, and I did not get this from Dr. Seuss. But the first bride is the Proverbs 31 woman who is very annoying to most of us. But it's interesting because she appears in a conversation between a mother and her son. So the mother is giving her son countercultural criteria for eHarmony. What to search for in a bride. I'm not kidding. eHarmony has been around a long time. And this is not your mother's Proverbs 31 woman. It's a passage, again, that is often trivialized. We have Americanized it, and we've reduced it to a chapter that teaches women that they need to be homemakers, and that's about it, and not giving us a bigger picture of all that we are called to be and do, even though her story includes that. We've Americanized it, and it's not a woman's passage. It's very pertinent for men to read this text and understand it. And ultimately, it was initially addressing a man in what is being said here. But it goes against the grain of the ancient culture in huge ways that we need to notice. In the ancient Near East, in the literature that we have from that period and from that area, the praise of women was preoccupied with physical and erotic charms and the ability to bear sons. And King Lemuel's mother debunks those physical beauty and a woman's ability to bear sons as reasons for valuing her. She is celebrated, this woman is celebrated for her activity in her family, her community, her business. There's no counting of this woman's sons, although her children rise up and sing her praises. She is described as a woman Hayel, the same word that was used for Boaz. She is a woman of valor. It's usually translated in our English translations that she was a woman of excellence or virtue, but it's a military word that is used for her. And it puts her, this portion of biblical literature, it puts it in the category of you know, heroic literature that belongs to Israel's poetry. And it's characterized by recounting the hero's mighty deeds, and they are usually military exploits, which is really appropriate. In fact, knowing about the Proverbs 31 women in advance and the military language that runs all through this text that doesn't show up in the English translations gave me courage to say that Azer is a warrior, because that's what this woman is. Military imagery is used for her. She is described as the spiritual heir of Israel's ancient heroes, the champion of those around her by her diligent employment of wisdom. You've had Alice Matthews here speak. I'm sure she's spoken to you about Hayel, the word for valor that's used here. But it is a word of strength and power. And it classes this woman as an elite warrior, similar to the hero of Homer, of that epic. And it says a lot about her hands, a lot about her hands and her arms and the strength and the action with which she goes to work. We're told that she works with her glad palms, that she extends her palms, she spreads out to the poor, and she holds out her hands to the needy. And we are to extol her for the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. And the gates was where the business of the community was conducted, and that's where the leaders of the village or the town would gather to conduct judicial decisions and you know, make rulings on all kinds of things that were going on in the community. And that's where her praises are to be sung. And this is how it looks to fear the Lord. like a warrior. It says, the text says in verse 17 that she girds her loins with strength and strengthens her arms for the task. She incarnates wisdom. She is the illustration of everything that the book of Proverbs has been talking about up to this point. And she is praised for living out concrete, practical wisdom that is rooted in the fear of the Lord. She's a role model, not just for women, but for all of God's people. I mean, there aren't parts of the Bible that are women's sections and men's sections. It's all for all of us. It's to instruct all of us. And she takes us back to Eden and shows us what Eve never had the chance to do. She is described by one scholar as rare and a treasure. That she's precious because she uses her strength, ability, wisdom, and valor so totally and selflessly for others. She is a gift from God. She's a woman of strength and action. And she lives out her wisdom in ever-widening circles. So she is a wife, and she's tending to her home and her marriage, but she moves out beyond there, and she's taking care of those who work for her, who are in her employ. And she takes care of those beyond that. She's a businesswoman. She's a breadwinner. She brings home income for her family. She's a merchant. She sells what she makes. She buys real estate. I mean, she's a businesswoman. And she works and uses what she gains to help the poor. So she reaches out to those who are in need. She has a big vista for what she's called to be and do. It's really interesting. As I was studying this, I began to realize that there was a lot of concern about the Proverbs 31 man. Like, wow, you know, if she's capable of doing all of this, you know, what's left for him to do? I'm serious. You know, is he getting left in the dust chair? You know, it's like, whoa, is he being eclipsed by his wife? Is he being feminized or emasculated? We hear those words being tossed around. And in Christian circles, and certainly in the wider world, we have a teeter-totter view of male and female, where it's like this, and if one prospers, the other's going to lose, right? It's a zero-sum game. That's how we look at it. That's not how the Bible looks at relationships between men and women. This is a blessed alliance. It's an example that we have where both of them flourish. Her husband flourishes because of all that she is doing. He trusts her. His well-being stands or falls on her reliability. Their relationship is elevated to the highest level, and this is a man who stands tall in the community because he has such a wife. And because of all that she is doing, he is empowered to do more. I mean, they are a power couple in how they do life. And she is praised in the gates among his colleagues. Both of them are empowered to do more because of the other. So that was a start for this. You know, as I look at her story, I see God's image being reflected as wisdom is being lived out, as this woman is using all of her personal gifts and resources for the benefit of those in her orbit. And her husband is the first to benefit from what she does. And they are a blessed alliance, and their community is blessed because of what the two of them are doing together. And it's not just about marriage, it's about life. It's about how we do life together. You know, so often the way we talk about male and female centers on marriage, but it's wide open for how we do life together as male and female. All of us. No matter what our demographics are, our marital status. So that's the first bride. She is wisdom. She is there to teach the whole church. And then there is the second bride. My husband and I live in the same house, but in different time zones. We do. He lives on Moscow time. I think I'm in Hawaii with what I do. When we lived in Oxford and he was studying, I was a computer software developer, if you can imagine that. But anyway, I was. And I would work till 3 in the morning, usually, often. You know, I just would keep going if something was, if I had a project and I got going. I mean, I'm a night owl. I work late. And my husband has the theory that people who get up early win. So, you know, there were times when, you know, he'd be getting up when I'd be going to bed. You know, it's like this. So we do live in different time zones. It's a very interesting marriage. But there was a time when he would learn that not everybody who goes to bed early wins. I always imagined that when I got married, we would have this romantic New Year's Eve. My husband can't make it past 10. So, and I think it was the big one. I think it was the new millennium. And my daughter and I were staying up, but he had gone to bed. And we were trying to entertain ourselves while we waited for the ball to drop in New York. And so she had this computer program that she had gotten from Vogue where you could take different hairstyles and put them on your picture. So we took our pictures, and we were doing that with all these different hairstyles, and just it was a lot of fun. It was funny. It was a lot of fun. And then we found one of his pictures. So we started out with all the, you know, we gave him a style to look like Elvis, and I mean, it looked like his IQ was dropping when we put these. But anyway, I'm sorry. I hope you're not taking offense. But anyway, so we just, I mean, we started laughing and laughing and just, and then, you know, of course we moved over to the ladies' styles and that made it even more fun. And then we found the bride veils. And suddenly the bedroom door opened and out he came. So I'm just saying, not everybody who goes to bed early and gets up early wins. Sometimes they lose big. He knows I tell that story. He's still losing. Okay, so the bride too is in the New Testament, and she is the bride of Christ. And what's interesting about her is that she includes men. This bride is both men and women. She is made up of every tribe and nation, so there's no escaping it. And so it's very interesting that when I want to find out how I am to live as an Azer, what it means for me to live in that missing chapter in the Bible, that of an example where instead of being on the outside listening in, men are on the inside with us. Because they are part of this bride, and whatever we say about her applies to them. And there are earth-shaking implications for this. Whatever we conclude applies to our brothers. And I find it amazing that she gets left out of discussions about gender in the church. And maybe that's why. But this bride is Jesus Azer. What kind of an Azer do you think Jesus wants? Like the Proverbs 31 bride, this bride is countercultural. She's not going to fit in with how we see things in our world. She's certainly counterculture to the culture in which her story was written for Scripture. She's valued and prized. Jesus died for her. When you read Half the Sky, and I hope all of you will read that, imagine how those women would think about this. that there would be a bride that a husband would die for. That's what Paul teaches, that husbands' love is supposed to go to those limits. I always think how incredible it would be to be in the Middle East telling some of these men to lay down their lives for their wives. It'd be like, what? You know, with some of the ways they believe. And that's true in patriarchal cultures. Yeah, Jesus died for this bride. He loves her. She is his treasure. And military language is used for her too, to call her to action, not to militancy or harshness, but to take back territory that belongs to Jesus that the enemy has seized. And that enemy is not flesh and blood. It is the enemy that invaded the garden. This bride is called in the writings of Paul to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. She is told to put on the whole armor of God so that she can stand against the devil's schemes. This bride shows up in the book of Revelation in two different places. She's in the story at two different points. The first thing that we learn about her is that she is a praying bride. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and the smoke of the incense together with the prayers of the saints went up before God from the angel's hand. She's a praying bride. She's a bride who is realistic about the world and about the power of evil in it. And she prays for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is her North Star, her source of guidance and power. The stakes are at their highest in the battle that she is called to engage. Kingdoms are in collision. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. There is unspeakable suffering going on in the world that God loves. And Jesus has launched a rescue operation that he summons his bride to join. And she begins to join him when she falls to her knees and prays that his will be done on earth. This is where the blessed alliance with Jesus begins. It is where his bride aligns herself with him and joins his purposes. We do this when we pray, "Your kingdom come," and we make it our purpose to participate in making that happen. And we are called to be women and men of prayer. We need to pray for the things that are going on in God's world. We need to think beyond our own immediate circle. We need to pray for those who are within that circle, but we need to think beyond that. You know, we need to think about our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted around the world. And there are some incredible stories that are coming out of their stories. And many of them will say, "Don't pray that the persecution will stop. Pray that we will stand." And we saw 21 men stand for their faith. And we have been called as the church to pray for their families. And they call us to pray for ISIS. You know, we have stories in the Bible. The gospel is the power of God, and it can reach behind enemy lines, and it has done that again and again and again. We need to be praying that God would do his good work in the souls of men and women who seem impossibly beyond the reach of the gospel. We need to be a praying church. As his bride, he calls us to be praying women. But this bride does more than pray. It's very interesting that in the story of the bride of Christ, the conversation focuses on the dress. It does. And we are told that the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And then as I was studying, I kept reading, and I have to say, this absolutely blew me away. Because the next line says, fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints, of the people of God. This is really, really big, what it is saying here. And we've missed this. And I've read this many times and never noticed this before. And scholars, even in the commentaries, completely miss this. It's very interesting. And these commentaries are written by men, and they're very uneasy with what gets said here, not because they're being called a bride, but because they don't want to give the bride too much credit. And so they qualify what's being said here. And, you know, elsewhere we are told that we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, right? But that's not what it's saying here. Righteous acts get reduced to personal piety and moral purity. And while these things are important, that is not what is being said here. This isn't Esther who's being presented to the king after marinating in oils and spices and perfumes for months, endless beauty treatments in the harem spa. This bride is clothed in her righteous deeds, her deeds of justice. That's the dress that she is given to wear. Acts of justice, acts of setting things right in the world. She is a true Azer warrior, and she is attired in her righteous works of justice. She's been in the battle. She's an activist. She sees what's going on in the world, and she advocates for the poor and the needy and those who are suffering abuse and oppression. She's an activist. Jesus doesn't want to do everything for us while we sit on our hands and watch. He calls us, he summons us to be a full partner with him in the battle. He wants us to share his vision for the world and to work with him to bring God's gracious kingdom to earth. Gordon Fee, one of the professors who's written on this, said, "We are not merely passive recipients of what Jesus has done, and that the active righteousness of the bride of Christ is visible to all in this scene. Her righteous deeds are being put on display for all to see. And the angel says to the apostle John, 'Come, see the bride.'" I think what we read in Proverbs 31 applies to this bride. "Extol her for the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates." Resistance to this notion is astonishing to me. And when my book came out, and the first printing of Half the Church, there had been some tweaking with the language. Some editor did that. And I had written that the bride is reason to celebrate too in this final scene of the Bible. And the sentence had been changed to "the bride has reason to celebrate too," which is a completely different thought. We fixed it. The copies you purchased today should have it right. It's page 189. Fix it if it's wrong. But you know, the message that's conveyed by the bride's righteous deeds completely revolutionizes our views of women and girls, of brides and wives, of the body of Christ, and it catches us all up short. I mean, I don't know about you, but I wasn't thinking like this. I was not thinking about this. But she is a proactive participant in what God is doing in the world. The bride has embraced Jesus' vision, heart and soul, and has thrown herself into it. The Lamb occupies center stage, make no mistake about it. But his bride is celebrated too. for her righteous deeds. And I have reason to believe that Jesus smiles over her. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. We've talked this weekend about the fact that God sees us. But we are called here to see ourselves in a new way. These brides, both of them, but especially this climactic scene in the Bible, summons us, invites us, demands that we see ourselves. Standing on the top level of the rostrum at the Olympics, receiving the gold medal for what we have accomplished. Making a speech at the Oscars for winning the best image bearer role. Receiving the Nobel Peace Prize, which women have done, even very young women. These images are not for us the gateway to retirement. They are the gateway to even greater opportunities and achievements. I have a friend in her late 90s. Some of you may have heard of her, Pamela Reeve. Any of you heard of her? Some of you have, I know. And she was in her 90s, and she was asking God what he wanted her to do with her life. She'd already done a ton. But you know what? She got assignments, and they weren't little either. And the Lord took her at 96, but she was busy up to the last minute. You know, so we have a calling. We have a calling. We are summoned to join Jesus in moving toward the kingdom that he wants on this earth. He doesn't want a world where people are suffering, where there's injustice and abuse. And we're part of that, you know, and we need to stop, and we need to be on the other side of it. We need to be looking out for the powerless and the weak and those who are oppressed. In the name of Jesus, we need to be doing that. God's story begins and ends with a vision of image bearers that are flourishing, creating, leading, ruling, subduing, using the gifts that he's given them, getting those football uniforms dirty by doing the hard work that he's called us to. Asia warriors who are giving their all for the gospel, for the kingdom of God, and a blessed alliance between his sons and daughters that makes the world sit up and take note that Jesus has come and that his kingdom is not this world. Young men would be drawn to the church if we could be that kind of people instead of being drawn to ISIS. The ending gives us a glorious vision of an achieving bride, the return of the king, the destruction of evil and darkness and the enemy, a new heaven and a new earth and a new beginning. We live in the war-torn in between. In the story, a story where terrible things are happening in God's world, where technology breaks down. There we go. No, there. Where there is an epidemic of epic proportions in human slavery going on. 70% of those who are trafficked are female. 50% are children. It's terrible what's going on, and let us not fail to notice that means 30% are male. And when I calculated what that was, it's roughly the population of New York City proper in men who are trafficked for labor and for sex, forced labor. So it's terrible what's going on. And I don't know about you, but I want my prayers to make up some of that smoke that is rising up to heaven. And I want my deeds of justice, to add pure white linen threads to that dress. Earth is emitting a distress signal. The cries of the oppressed and the forgotten are falling on the ears of God's image bearers. And we are being asked, what will you do? We have more information today, more wealth, more resources than any previous generation. And we can use all of those things to indulge ourselves, or we can use them as the trust they are from God to do more for others. How will our stories read within God's greater story? Jesus' gospel opens up a world of possibilities for us, for what it means to live in this world as God's image bearers. His gospel frees and empowers us to embrace our lives, our stories, to believe that He is in our stories, that He is working in us, and to engage the challenges and crises and opportunities that He puts before us. We can do a lot. We can do a lot. Our image bearer identity means we are not spectators of what happens in God's world. We are participants in the solution. We are leaders, every one of us, with heavy responsibility to call other men and women to join us. Our calling as Azer warriors should draw out of us the same stubborn, fierce determination we see in Reem al-Numiri and Mina. God's vision of a blessed alliance, the oneness of His gloriously diverse people, the church, His bride, we are to be part of that. It is a call to oneness, not a call to sameness. It is a call to a oneness that is enriched by the fact that we are all so different from one another, even in this room. But when we take it further to the global church, the differences just multiply and mushroom. And they make His church a greater reflection of the Trinity. We are called to that. Well, I want to end this weekend with a prayer. A prayer that was written by Lynn Hybels. And that is called, she calls, the Dangerous Woman Creed. But I think we need this, and I pray that God will answer it in my life and in each of our lives together. Dear God, please make us dangerous women. May we be women who acknowledge our power to change and grow and be radically alive for God. May we be healers of wounds and righters of wrongs. May we weep with those who weep and speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. May we cherish children, embrace the elderly, and empower the poor. May we pray deeply and teach wisely. May we be strong and gentle leaders. May we sing songs of joy and talk down fear. May we never hesitate to let passion push us, conviction compel us, and righteous anger energize us. May we strike fear into all that is unjust and evil in the world. May we dismantle abusive systems and silence lies with truth. May we shine like stars in a darkened generation. May we overflow with goodness in the name of God and by the power of Jesus. And in that name and by that power, may we change the world. Dear God, please make us dangerous women. Thank you for this opportunity. I pray that God will raise you all up to do what He calls us all to do as His daughters. Thank you.